Again, we are actually in a series in Daniel, but we're not there at the moment. Next time, we will get into Daniel. In fact, your homework is read Daniel chapter 8. We'll get there next. But what I'm doing here, what I did is when I was in chapter 4 from Daniel, looking at the rapture, the second coming, I saw this first half again. I thought, it just got so impressed upon my heart, we should look at this. So we spent the last two, 3 weeks going through Paul's instructions to the Thessalonians here in chapter 4. Let's just read verses 1 again down to 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," this as you actually do walk, "that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as he also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Remember, Paul is writing to a very young, brand new church, brand new Christians. They're probably only several months old at this point. Everything has to be. Remember, we spent 2 weeks now looking at the background to this. They live in a pagan Greek culture, which in every way was as sick as ours and probably worse. Immorality of every kind was accepted. Homosexuality, pedophilia, everything, all these vices were part of Greek culture, part of Roman life. And here now are these Thessalonians who get saved out of that, coming out of that background. Paul had to leave there shortly after he got there, so probably this is in response to letters. He says in verse 1, "We finally, brethren," he's answering questions. And one of them probably was, how should we live? How should we then, in this whole idea of immorality in the world around us, how should we then live? And he makes it very clear. We've mentioned several times now the sexual revolution of the 60s and the homosexual revolution now of the 90s and following. They have conquered our world. In fact, we get so hung up sometimes on this homosexual thing, and it's a serious, serious issue. But remember, long before the homosexuals won, immorality conquered this nation. It's just natural. It's just how it is. Everybody lives with a girlfriend. Immorality is expected in the music, in the movies, in everything we do. It's just expected. It's normal. You can't watch television for more than a half hour to an hour without seeing something suggesting that immorality is normal and good and right and fun. It's just the world you live in. Theirs was a lot worse, of course, and it's the same thing. And what we saw here, quickly by review, in verse 3, he says, it's very simple. God's will is this. You be sanctified, which means separated from the world, which means you don't be like them. He especially says what he means here, that each of you abstain from anything that's immoral. It's very clear. And we tried to flesh that out. And I see this as a real need today, because we're told so much now today about transgenderism, which really is a misnomer. There's no such thing as a transgender. But all these things are normal. All these things are to be explored. All these things are curious. And Paul says, no, anything immoral, no matter what it is, you say no. Whether it's on television, whether it's on the internet, whether it's at your friends you're hanging around with, whatever it is, it's God's will that you and I say no, that we abstain. It's very clear. This is a sin that must be repented. Now get this straight. We don't hate, as Christians, homosexuals or the immoral. We're not supposed to. But be clear on this. We'll see this verse again before we close today. The Bible makes it very clear. Anyone who's living an immoral lifestyle is not a Christian. I was very clear on that. Now, Christians do fall. David's a sad example of that. Christians do fall. We've all seen and known people who fall into this. We've seen churches hurt and destroyed by this. Christians do sometimes fall to this. But no one who's living like that is a Christian. The Bible makes that very clear. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person when they get saved, he leads you out of that. Now, maybe not instantly, but he leads you out of that lifestyle. And Paul here is writing to tell them, whatever you were involved in before, whatever paganism, whatever the filth of Rome drug you through,
Now that you're a Christian, God's will is you leave all of that behind. It's very clear. It really is. It's very clear. And any kind of living in immorality will lead to hell. Therefore, when you hear all this gay agenda being pushed on us, gay marriage will lead to hell. Transgenderism will lead to soul destruction. Immorality of all kinds. The goal of pornography is to drag our souls to hell. We need to see that. It's a serious issue. This is not one of those sins you can play with. This is not one of those things, well, you know, he's a Christian, but no. If they're living this lifestyle, they're being dragged down to hell, whatever they may think they are. It's a serious thought here. In answer to that, we saw this last week. What do we do? Number two there in your sheet. Each one of us must learn to control. By the way, I'm going to say this. I heard this week on the radio, and they listen to a lot of these Christian talk shows and stuff. They're telling these, quote, transgender people today now that they should celebrate two birthdays. Their birthday and the day they came out as a transgender. And the word they used was, because when you decided to transgender, you were born again. That's your new birth. That's your second birth. You're born anew. Therefore, you ought to have two birthdays. And they're teaching now in the colleges and the high schools that if you're into this, the day you decided to come out should be your second birthday. It's your new birth. Isn't it amazing the choice of language they're using here and how this goes? Paul says, is his answer to this, verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. And we saw the word vessel means your own body. Basically, that you must learn, I must learn how to control myself. And you know what that's all? We spent a lot of time on that last week. You must learn. This is something you have to learn. These Thessalonians came out of a culture where if it felt good, just do it. There was sexual immorality. Even in their religion, there was all kinds of immoral practices. Paul says, you have to figure out whatever it takes for you to come out of that, to avoid that, to say no to that, to stay away from that. That's what Paul tells him here in verse 4. He says that in verse 4, we must control our minds and our bodies in sanctification, holiness. You know, here's that whole issue of the Bible teaches how sin defiles you. Sin makes you dirty. Sin makes you filthy. This is one of the filthiest of the sins. And Paul says, your body is to be in sanctification. Control yourself. And we looked last week at this. Jesus' words, you didn't turn here, Matthew. If I remember, he said in Matthew 5, Jesus gave strong words on this. He said, you've heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. And of course, we know what that means. He was actually going against the Pharisaical idea of Jesus' day was adultery was stealing another man's wife. That's true. It was theft. You're taking something that's not yours. But Jesus says, but I tell you, and he goes to the heart of the matter. If you even have lust in your heart, you've broken God's law. Now, and what Jesus said to do that we focus on. Again, I want to go back here again. You turn there. Remember what Jesus said to do? If your right eye offends you, do what? Pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, what do? Chop it off and throw it from you. Now, again, I have your sheet there. They call this holy violence. Picture what he's saying. Now, again, we know he's not telling us to literally rip your eye out of your face. That wouldn't work if you did. We heard examples of the guys who did that kind of stuff. It's in your head. He's not talking about physical mutilation. If that worked, we'd all be trying it. He's not telling you to mutilate your body, but he's telling us to mutilate something. And what is that? Anything that leads you down the road of immorality. Isn't that what he's saying? Have your sheet there. Jesus never exaggerated or overstated. Again, picture this. And it helps me. It would probably help you to get this image firmly in your mind. This is almost like a sick cartoon. Imagine a guy, he's on the internet, and he sees something he shouldn't see. He sees something wicked, some pornography. And he stops. He goes, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm so sick of this. I'm so tired of this. I hate doing this. I've had enough of this. I'm not doing this again. And he grabs his eyes and rips them out of his head and throws them far from him. That's a gross picture, isn't it? Or imagine a guy, he's done something evil with his hand. He's done something immoral, wicked, whatever. I've had it. I can't stand this anymore. I'm not taking this anymore. He grabs a meat cleaver and chops his hand off and throws it as far away from him as he possibly can. What would you think if you saw a guy do that? He's had enough. This guy's sick of it. He's not taking this anymore. This guy is an extreme. He's willing to hurt himself to stop doing this. He's willing to go through pain to make this stop. He's willing to sacrifice the most. What's more precious than your eyes and your hands? He's willing to sacrifice, no matter how precious it is, I'm getting this out of my life forever. Now, again, Jesus never exaggerated. Jesus never overstated an issue. Some would say, well, this is hyperbole. Sure it is, for a purpose. He's not telling us to mutilate our body, but he's telling us you better mutilate something. And what he means here, if I understand this, and I've done a lot of thought on this because we all wrestle with this. Does television give you immoral thoughts? Of course it does. Then you have two options. Either control it or destroy it. Is that what he's saying here? Does the internet give you immoral thoughts? Of course it does. You have two options. As Paul says here, control it, or as Jesus says here, mutilate it, destroy it. Whatever it is. Do your friends you hang around with lead you towards immorality? Either find some way to control that or get rid of your friends. Is your job leading you into immoral situations? If you can't control that, then quit. That's what he's saying here, isn't he? Whatever it is, whatever you're faced with, mutilate it. Do something violent about it. That's how serious. Remember, Jesus said it's better to do something violent than to burn in hell. Isn't that what he said? That's how serious this is. Now, of course, that's not just this sin. Jesus used that phrase several times in the Gospels. For any kind of sin, that you're practicing, he says, you're better off ripping your eyes out of your head than going on with that. But that's graphic, man. Jesus was an amazing teacher. And if you get that image firmly in your head, you can't forget it. But that's how you treat any sin. That's repentance. I'm not doing this anymore, and whatever it is that pulled me into this, and we know what it is, I'm getting rid of it. I'll go without if I have to. I'll stop watching television. I'll stay off the internet if I have to. I'll stop. I know people who won't go to the beach because I know people who won't have an iPhone because I know people who lots of things won't have. Some can, some can't. It depends on your level, who you are. But the idea here is mutilate something. Rip something out of your life if you have to. That's what he's telling these guys here. You learn how, whatever it takes, to control yourself. And it is wise for us to keep that picture firmly in our minds. Here's what and we're supposed to pray about this. Lord, help me. Lord, please give me strength over this. But I tell you, it probably does no good praying for the Lord to help you if you haven't clearly done what he's already told you to do. You do what he says. You get out of your life. You mutilate it. You destroy it. You get mad about this. And say, Lord, please help me. He will. And that does work. It's not what the Bible says. Here's how you deal with this sin. Another one. Turn to Matthew 12. One quickly. Matthew 12. Another principle from Jesus. And there's many. Jesus didn't often speak of this sin, but when he did, this isn't particularly that, but it's a way of dealing with all sin. Matthew 12, verse 43. Matthew 12, verse 43. Now here Jesus is complaining about Israel. Israel's unbelief, Israel's refusal to see clearly what's in front of them, the Messiah. He talks here about the unpardonable sin, how wicked they are. And then he says this, Matthew 12, verse 43, Matthew 12, 43. He mentioned just before that how, for example, the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon. She was amazed. And he's saying, here's a greater than Solomon, and you can't stand me. And then he says this, Matthew 12, verse 43, now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation. Now, I don't want to rip this out of context. In context, he's complaining about the sins of Israel. The Messiah is here, and things are being swept clean. The truth has come. The Messiah is here. He mentions how the house has been swept clean of its evil and foolishness. It's like having an evil spirit, if he compares it to it. Having a demon inside of you, and the demon is cast out. But if you cast out the evil demon from your life, but don't replace it with something, is what he's saying here. That demon's going to go around looking for a house for a while, can't find anyone. He'll come back to you and say, look, his heart's still empty. He'll come back in with seven more demons worse than himself. And Jesus here says, the last state is worse than the first. Now, he's talking here about Israel's need for repentance, of embracing her Messiah. But there is a principle here. And many of the commentators point this out. There's a principle here. Again, thinking about this sin of immorality, it's not enough just to cut out of your life all those things that lead to immorality. You should do that. You should burn everything, mutilate something, get rid of it. But if you don't fill that hole with something better, something more appealing, with Christ himself, the context is rebellion here. If you get rid of all of that evil stuff out of your life, he's telling these Thessalonians, that evil, wicked life you had, put it behind you. But if that's all you do, those evil ways may come back worse than before. And as Jesus says here, the last day is worse than the first. You've got to fill your mind. You've got to fill your heart with Scripture. Set yourself to looking to Christ. These things do happen. Again, if I can use a personal testimony here, I found the more I get into my Scriptures, the more my teaching ministry, the more I think about Christ and the Scriptures, the more I saturate myself with these things, the farther and farther away those old temptations seem to be. That's what Jesus is saying here. You cast out these old wicked things out of your life and get your eyes on something far better. Remember that song we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and what? The things of earth grow what? Strangely dim. Replace them with something far better, far more enjoyable, far more wonderful, far more mesmerizing than anything the world can throw at you, and that's Christ. That's the Scriptures. You immerse yourself in these things, and you will find that these temptations that seem so strong start losing their power, start losing their pull. It's true. It's very true. And the Bible teaches this all through. Now, getting to where we are today. That was all introduction. Number three. Paul has told us what God's will is. God's will is you abstain from anything immoral. He's told us here what to do about it. We're supposed to learn to know how. We're supposed to figure out ways to get this done. No matter what it is in your life that's pulling you here, get rid of it. Now he moves on here in verse 5 and following to why. Look at verse 5 again. Look back to verse 4 to complete the sentence. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, notice, like the Gentiles who do not know God. The first comparison he makes there is the same comparison Jesus makes back in Matthew 6. Remember he says there how the Gentiles worry about food and clothing and money. He says, but don't you be like them. The whole Sermon on the Mount is based on this thought. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Here he says, you're to learn to control yourself. To control yourself in honor and sanctification. Not like, notice how he describes it here, verse 5. Not like the Gentiles, notice, who don't know God. The godless. The godless. The lost world around us. Of course, you don't need anyone to tell you what the lost world around you is like, do you? I just saw coming in here, the bar down the end of town here has a XXX male review this weekend. I don't even want to try to begin to imagine what that's all about. You know what the world around you is all about. You know how the lost world lives in this area of immorality. We spent some time covering this. The stats are in. Where I work with a whole lot of these younger guys, their whole world seems as immorality and grossness and horrible things. And Paul here tells them, you do not live like the world around you. And the Bible repeats this message over and over and over again. What you used to be before you were saved, give that stuff up. You found something better. And he says there how these Gentiles who do not know God. And in the Thessalonian day, of course, we've covered this. Immorality was everywhere. Every man who had any kind of money had a mistress. It's just what you did. There was all kinds of wickedness and homosexuality, and there was everywhere from the Caesars on down to the man in the street. It was everywhere. Yeah, the Navy's legendary for their when they go ashore. It's legendary, and it's everywhere. We live in a saturated culture. We know that. Paul here says, but don't be like that. And what I see here, when you think about this. In this area especially, the Christian church should shine. Not that we're trying to show off, just by the nature of what we are, we should be so much better than them in this area. Sadly, many times we're not, but we should be. This is one of those areas that should distinguish us from the world. It's like Jesus said, they'll know you by your love. Something about the way we love each other should tell people, wow, what's with you guys? You really do love each other. Something about our morality should so stand out to them that maybe they might think you're old-fashioned, they'll call you a Puritan and everything else, but something about you, the way you treat your wife, the way you talk about other people, the language you use, the jokes you tell or don't tell, the places you go, the things you watch, should tell the world, I'm not like you. I've been saved. I've left that behind. He says we're not supposed to be like the godless. Our speech, the safeguards we have, there's things that as a Christian I no longer should do that I used to do. There's things people do, other Christians might do, maybe I think I shouldn't. This should distinguish us. Listen, this should distinguish us from the world around us. This should be one thing they say, one thing about those Christians is they love their wives. They're faithful to each other. They're faithful to their kids. They put their family first. They're not immoral. There was one of the Roman historians in like the early second century is writing about these Christians. He didn't like them. They were a cult to him. But he's saying they don't abort their children. They don't have mistresses. They don't beat their wives. He was saying that one thing about them is that they love their families and they're faithful to their families. That should be a mark of honor among them. That should be the way we live. It should be who we are. And Paul here says, the first reason why we're to avoid this all the thing, he says, is don't be like the world around you. Remember, if you're a Christian, you're telling the world through your, hopefully through your words, but also through your actions, look what Jesus does. Look what Jesus does. Remember Romans 12:1. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You're telling the world you should be like me. And they had the right to ask, well, what has Jesus done for you then? They should be able to see it in the way you live, in your family life, in your moral purity, in the way you talk, in your speech. Again, I'm not bragging, but guys at work know me long enough that I'll be somewhere and some guy sees something gross and they go, oh, sorry, Rick. I'm not sure why they're doing that, but it's probably a good thing that they at least know they shouldn't say it around me. I don't know what they're picking up, but I get that a lot. Oh, sorry, Rick. Didn't know you were here or whatever. That kind of thing. They should see something in us that's not like them. Something. So Paul here says, don't be like the godless world around you. And this involves some deliberate thinking. And again, what does the world think? I'm a Christian, but I'm living with my girlfriend. Well, what has Christ done for you then? How are you different than we are? And on it goes. Right? Reason number two. Notice it there in verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. That generates a whole lot of discussion in the commentaries. Paul brings up this issue of you cheating someone. If you're being immoral with someone who's not your husband or wife, Paul says, you are defrauding, you are stealing something. Now get what he says there. No man defraud his brother. Now, I don't know if he's referring here to something happening in the church. Some Christian brother was after some other brother's wife. We don't know what's behind this. But Paul here says, you make sure, in fact, literally in the Greek there, it's on your sheet, you don't go beyond. Transgress means across the line. There's a line, brethren, we do not cross. And Paul says there in verse 6 that no man, no one, cross the line and cheat his brother. Now, probably what he's talking about here, I'm having your sheet there, he's saying you can't take what is yours. Defraud means you're cheating someone out of something. You're conning them. You're taking what's not yours. Well, in this area, what's not yours? Well, I put a verse in your sheet, a verse you ought to memorize, Hebrews 13:4. Here's the standard. Let's talk about this for a minute. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Just stop there. He's telling us God created marriage. God created the home. God created husbands and wives. God created sex. God created all these things. And we're told all through Scripture that in marriage, all of this, he says, there is honorable. That's one thing our nation is fast losing, is the honor of marriage. Who cares if you're married anymore? Who cares? And divorce is everywhere, and cheating on marriage, and no one really cares if you're married. I remember when I was just a young kid, we lived in an apartment building. I was about 6, 7. I remember hearing my mom talk about a lady upstairs, and she was talking to some other lady, and my mom said, "That lady upstairs, she's divorced." And I'm thinking, what does that mean? I thought the lady had a third eye or something, or she had a tail on her behind her. But back, you're talking a long time ago, there was a time when marriage and these things were important. Today, who cares? Who cares today? The writer of the Hebrews says marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed should never be defiled by anything. He says here in Thessalonians, you do not defraud one another in this matter. But notice the second part of that verse, Hebrews 13:4. For fornicators, that's any kind of sex regardless of marriage, and adulterers, that's sex with someone who's not your wife or husband, God will judge. That's the line. There's the line. Any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, we're told, is wrong. Now again, I'm aware, we're in church talking, that's fine. If you go out in the street, if I go in the break room at work and read this verse, they go, huh? Like a cow staring at a new fence. Look like, what? What did you just say? In the world, this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous in the world. Well, everybody has sex on their first date. Everybody, prom night. Again, I used to work for the railroad down in Philly. I happened to be down there checking in at a hotel one night during a prom night in Philadelphia. There were young boys and girls lined out the door of that hotel, all of them with their parents, getting them rooms for the night, for prom night. And no one's even batting an eye. And I'm thinking, like, how can this be? I'm old-fashioned, I guess. I'm out of it. The line in the scripture is drawn in marriage. Now you can say, well, why? Doesn't God want us to have fun? Doesn't God want us to enjoy ourselves? Every one of you knows the wreckage, the horrors, what comes through infidelity, through divorce, the destroyed families, the destroyed homes, the destroyed children, not to mention all the horrible diseases we're fighting. Some of them are deadly. When God says, don't cross that line, it's not because he's being mean. It's because he knows if you cross that line, you're going to hurt yourself. If society obeyed God's law, we wouldn't have half the problems we have. But you know how this goes. God doesn't tell us no because he's just trying to be a killjoy. What God created is right and good and healthy and holy. The marriage covenant is a wonderful, gorgeous, beautiful thing. And the world's immorality can't touch what a good, faithful, godly marriage is like. You just can't touch it. So Paul here is telling them, don't defraud. Don't take what is not yours. And get that. I don't have the right to someone else's wife. She's not mine. I don't have that right. You could say pornography does the same thing. I don't have the right to see that. I'm defrauding. Maybe they're doing it willing. Maybe they're not. A lot of pornography is done by women who are in slavery. Did you know that? They're drug slavery, they're sexual slaves. A lot of pornography is done. They're slaves, a lot of them are. Anyway, I don't have the right to see that. Therefore, stop looking at it. It's defrauding. You're crossing a line. God created these things to be good and holy and right in marriage. Any place else, they're destructive and destroying and not good. So reason two is, he says here, don't defraud. Don't steal what's not yours. Read on verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Here's the big one. This should give us all pause, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as he also told you before and soundly warned you. Now get that. When he says Lord, who's he talking about? Verse 2, Jesus Christ. Paul here says, I came to you and told you the revelation of Jesus Christ. I brought you the gospel. You believed. Here's why you, Christian, he's not talking to the world here, he's talking to saints. Here's why you, believer in Christ, born again Christian, should not fool around with anything immoral. Because Jesus Christ gets really mad at this. That's what he says here. Notice that word avenger. That's a strong word. If I'm a Christian and I go out cheating on my wife, my Lord's going to get real mad at that. Real mad at that. What I've just done puts a lie to my salvation, drags us, as Hebrews says, the cross of Christ underfoot, mocks his grace, tells the whole world Jesus Christ is a fraud. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. How dare I take that Holy Spirit into some other woman's bed? And we're told here, Jesus Christ gets angry. Now, don't you know this? This is meant to scare us. It scares me. Just like any loving father, Hebrews 12 tells us this. You now belong to a loving heavenly father. You who had good father, my father never disciplined me at all. Boy, I needed it, never got it. If you had fathers who loved you, what do you have? The belt, the rod, the paddle, something. You knew your father loved you. You knew he adored you. But you knew, you talk back to your mom, you do something terrible, what's dad going to do? You're in trouble now. Why? Because he hates you? Because he loves you. Hebrews 12 tells us very clearly, because God the Father loves us, he will discipline us. Discipline means a good kick in the rear. In fact, the argument's made there in Hebrews, if you don't receive God's discipline, you're not his child, because God disciplines every child he loves. In this area especially, if we get out of line in this, don't expect you're going to get by with it. Look at David. David's a good example of that. David did horrible things. He lusted after that woman. He got her pregnant. He had her husband killed to try to cover it up. And for about a year or so, a year and a half, he lied to everybody about it until God's prophet said, David, what have you done? And then what happened? Remember how his kingdom fell apart? He lost his child. He lost everything for quite a while. He paid dearly for that. God disciplined David. God forgave him. When David begged God to wipe me clean, wash me and I shall be clean, God forgave him of that. But man, he paid a high price. He lost his family. He lost his household. He lost his child. He lost his kingdom. You recall, we often mention here during communion, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's telling the believers there, they're taking communion, but the rich get there early because they don't have to work all day, eat and drink up all the food. When those who have to work for a living come in later on at night, there's no food left. Oh, too bad, we ate it. And Paul says, because of that, some of you are sick and some of you have died. Why do you think that is? Because Jesus says, I hate this. You will not act that way in my church. When Ananias and Sapphira came in and lied to the Holy Spirit about their giving, what happened to them? Struck dead. Don't forget these things. And here Paul tells us that if we do not get a hold of ourselves and discipline ourselves and be careful what we watch, be careful what we do, stay away from this, your Lord, Jesus Christ, my Lord, is the avenger in these things. On your sheet there. Avenger in what things? Well, verse 3, sexual immorality. If a Christian lives in this, if a Christian gets into this, you can expect his Lord's going to come down and get in his face. Verse 4, lack of self-control that leads to immorality. If we're not learning how, as he says in verse 4, if we're not disciplining ourselves, if we're not ripping out our eyes and cutting off our hands, our Lord gets angry. Rick, what do you think you're doing? Knock that off. You belong to me. You bear my name. Knock that off. And don't think our Lord will not get violent. Some die. Some get sick. Some get punished because he loves us. Verse 5, he mentioned how the Gentiles live in uncontrolled lust. Verse 6, about defrauding others. He's the avenger of these things. We've seen this. I've seen the wreckage that comes in a Christian's life when they violate these things. I've seen what happens to churches when a Christian violates these things. It's interesting here. Paul could have mentioned a whole lot of things. Here's why you shouldn't do this, because, well, look at what divorce causes and all the broken homes and the broken lives and the hurt children. Look at the diseases that come from this. Look at just the horrors that it brings on society. What he tells us is, you shouldn't do this. Why? On your sheet there. Paul could have given a long list of social and physical consequences to warn us to be pure, but he mentions the highest reason. It displeases your Lord. Jesus Christ is not a sissy, and he's not aloof. You recall in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he gives those letters to the seven churches. Remember he says all those seven churches? I see what goes on down there. I see what you're doing. Some of those churches he praises. I see your love. I see your faithfulness. And I think that's wonderful. Other churches he said, I see you're allowing that woman Jezebel. you better knock this off or I'm going to come down there and take you out. He said that. He said, I'm going to throw her children on a deathbed. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. The church is to bear his name. You and I bear his name. We are emissaries. I have a big, whether I know it or not, a big, I belong to Jesus Christ. So I'd better honor that name. I better be careful what I do. Again, on your sheet there, one last time. Let's look at the warning. I need to see this before we get out of here. Exodus 20, you can turn there. That's the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment is what? You shall not commit adultery. God thundered off that mountain. The mountain shook. Don't get that image out of your head. People were scared to death. What did God say? You will not. You will not. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. A few books back. I don't mean this to be harsh. I just think we need to have a clear... I need these reminders, and we all do. That we all fall to these things sometimes. We all are prone to this. The Bible gives some severe, severe warnings on this. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Corinth was a very messed up church. Corinth was a very wicked city. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. So you become arrogant and not mourned. Instead, it's that the one who has done this to you will be removed from your image. Just stop there. He's saying, there's someone in your church, he said, who has a step, he's having sex with his stepmother. And Paul says, instead of mourning over this, you accept it. Paul says, you ought to throw that guy out. He orders him here, throw that guy out of your church, hand him over to Satan. Oh, I hate those words. I hate those words, but this is God's word. Because the church bears his name. This can't be tolerated. This has happened a few times. Think about it. In fact, the only example we have in Scripture of church discipline is this one. Over this issue. And there's other issues involved that can be. But Paul here is very strict about this. Interestingly, in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions this same thing. This guy apparently repented because they threw him out and came back. And Paul says, now welcome him back as a brother. Don't be too hard on this guy. He's repented. Now you bring him back and welcome him. God has forgiven him. You will too. But while he was unrepentant, God said, you throw this guy out of your church. You have nothing. You get him out of there. And make it clear to the community around you, we don't condone this. That's serious. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The context, just again, this is one of those. There's several times you see this list. Paul gives a list. And here's one of them. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know? Again, notice that phrase. In other words, how do you not know this? Don't you know, he says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here he says, do not be deceived, because some were. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, I don't mean to be hard on anyone, but the Bible is very clear. The verbs here are in a continuous tense. If this is how you live, now again, people fall. Yes, they do. We all sin. We all fall. But he's saying here, this is how you live. If this is your lifestyle, he says, don't be deceived, don't be stupid, don't be naive. You're no Christian. If you're counseling someone who's living like this, don't be deceived. Well, they're Christian, but they may not be a Christian. Paul here says they will not inherit God's kingdom. This is serious stuff. This is why we need to take this serious. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Here he mentions that incident back in the Old Testament where Moses is up in a mountain and the Israel members start wondering where he is. They get this golden calf and he has this huge drunken orgy waiting for Moses. Do they think he's gone? Remember that? Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. But do not be idolatrous, some of them were, as is written. People sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us, get that, us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us, notice this phrase, try the Lord. Go ahead, Lord, do something about it. That's what they did. And Paul here says, when we go into immorality or whatever it is, you're in effect saying, oh yeah, Lord, what are you going to do about it? That's a stupid thing to do. Notice what he says here. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did,
and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumbled as some of them did and were destroyed by a destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. They're written for our instruction. Notice verse 12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall.
Of course, the very next verse there, those wonderful verses we quote, God will not allow you to be tempted in what you can bear. You can face temptation successfully. But he's warning here, all those old stories are there as a warning to us. Don't do what they did. You don't want to test your Lord. Well, I'm saved. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved no matter what I do. Therefore, it doesn't matter if I. You don't want to test him in that. You don't want to play that game with your Lord. He's not stupid. He's not weak either. And that's what Paul's saying here. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. I've only picked out a few. The New Testament especially is full of these kind of warnings because the churches Paul was writing to were in this horrible pagan Greek culture. Galatians 5 verse 19. Galatians 5, 19. Here's a list. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Remember Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, learn to control your vessel. Well, here they are. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's that list again. Both notice the word practice. If this is how you live, you're no Christian, no matter what you may think you are. You're not. The Holy Spirit, when he comes upon a man, when he gets saved, leads you out of this. Now, again, that may be a process. It may not happen instantly, though it oftentimes does, and probably should. But Paul here is saying that this is, if you're living according to the flesh like this, you're not going to heaven. You're deceived. You're lost. It's that serious. It really is. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 3. These are the lists. These are the warnings. And there's many more. Ephesians 5, verse 3. He just told us in the first two verses to imitate God, to walk after God. But here it says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, such as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And here we go. For this you know with certainty, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. But because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon his sons of disobedience. Don't be deceived, he says. Don't be deceived. And one more, Colossians 3. We already saw Hebrews 13. Colossians 3, verse 5. In all of Paul's epistles, he mentions this. This was part of his preaching. This was part of his message to the world. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Get that? Put them all aside. And we go on and on. There's many more. Hebrews 13, 4, we already saw. Now, obviously, this is a serious matter. These warnings are not inoperative. Don't ever let God's promises of grace and mercy and forgiveness somehow cancel out his warnings. They're both true. God is gracious and kind, slow to anger, quick to forgive, but his warnings are real. And we can't play with this. Well, God will love me anyway, and I'm saved no matter what I do, and I'm saved forever. And be careful with that. These warnings are real. And one thing you need to take away from this, in the Christian life, this sin especially makes Christ very angry. And as Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he is the avenger of these things. He is the avenger of these things. As Paul goes on to say there, notice he says there, you're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Notice, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned, this was something Paul preached all the time. This is something, again, missing today in Christian preaching. If a whole lot of churches would preach this, they'd lose a whole lot of people. but they'd be better churches. I know a church, I won't mention it, down on 61. I know some people who go there where, well, they never tell us we're sinners. And there's I know of lesbians who go there, and I won't get into that. But they just love us. They just accept us. There's a church of persona, the UCC church, where we don't judge anyone. As long as you're in community, you're in Christ. Sounds so nice. They're just nice enough that you go right into hell. Sad, isn't it? It's sad. This is something Paul said he preached all the time. Paul says, I told you this before, and I'm telling you again. When Paul preached, he preached this. Because this culture needed to hear it, as does ours, obviously. They needed to hear this because they're so steeped in it. They're coming out of this background of just rampant immorality. Paul says, I preach this every place I go. I warn people all the time of this because it's that serious. Something Paul included in his preaching. Now, reason number four, quickly. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. When a Christian lives a life of immorality, does something immoral, that's contrary to God's calling. The Christian is a called person. You didn't stumble onto Christ one day. He found you. My experience is, and it's true, I didn't go looking for him. He came to me. John tells us, we love him now because he first loved us. He called you by name. He chose you. He called you. He saw you in your grave and pulled you out of it by name and said, I want you in my kingdom. You're a called out person. You're a chosen. God chose to set his love upon you. Not because you deserved it. You weren't even looking for it. He called you. The reason you put faith in him is because God was already calling you. You're a called person, it says here. You're called. But Paul says here, you're not called for the purpose of immorality. What did he call you for? Well, to save me, to bless me, to help me. That's true. That's not why he called you. He called you to honor him, to glorify him, to please him, to walk in his ways. He called you for himself. That's what Paul's saying. You weren't called for this. You're called for a much higher purpose, a much better purpose. The Christian is chosen, elect. He's handpicked. He says it there in verse 7 for what? For sanctification. What God is doing, and it's a beautiful thing if you think about it, here's this wicked, lost, dead, dying world. And out of this world, he's calling us by the billions, one at a time, cleaning us up, changing us, and saying to the rest of the world, now see what I do to a man when I get a hold of him? See what saving grace is? As Jesus would say in Matthew 5, we are the light of the world. He calls us, he saves us, then he puts us on display. Your life, your home, your marriage should be showing to the world, look how wonderful Jesus Christ is. Look how wonderful it is to be a Christian. Look how free I am from what I used to be. Peter will mention in his first letter. He says, your old friends are wondering, how come you're not like them anymore? They should say that. Your old friends should be saying to you, man, what happened to you? They should see it. Paul here says, you are chosen for sanctification, separation. They should see it in us. They should see these things in us. You're called for this. I have your sheet there. While the world around us is corrupt and evil, we were chosen to be holy, set apart by God, to love him, and to enjoy him, to walk in a manner pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Any form of immorality is so contrary and out of step to what you are, to what we are called, that it cannot be tolerated. Remember when Joseph in Potiphar's house, when his wife grabbed him and said, come lie with me. Remember when he said, how can I do this to my God? How could I do this to him? What would it do to him if I did this wicked, evil thing? It would hurt him. It would offend him. It would make a lie to my faith. You were saved from these things. Again, there's a verse here in Chief, Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I now have an obligation to adorn this Christian life that's been given to me, to make it look good. And that happens if you just follow God's word, walk by the Holy Spirit. You make this look good. People ought to be saying about us, man, what's with you? Wow, you seem so together. You seem like you're so full of love. You're so kind. I don't see you worried. I don't see you screwed up and falling apart and corrupt like everybody else around you. What's with you? Someone should be seeing that in you. As Paul here says, you were called for this, to be a display, to be a lighthouse of what Jesus Christ can do. My life's supposed to be a message. Look what Jesus does. They should see that. If they don't, especially in this area, and when we give in to immorality, when we let ourselves be dragged through the filth, we're making a lie to that whole thing. We're saying Jesus Christ is worthless. He hasn't helped me at all. What you're saying. Some thoughts. There's a lot more you could do with this. This could be a long, long, long study. Next time we're going back into Daniel chapter 8. But just some thoughts. Pull this all together. Letter A. Immoral activity carries with it the most severe warning in Scripture. All Christians lie. I do. I hate it. We sometimes do, right? But you don't hear Paul saying that anyone who lies is going to burn in hell. Now, it does say in Revelation, all liars. I mean, those who live a life of lying. But Christians do. None of us love God enough. There's no one of us here, I don't think, spends enough time in the Word of God, do we? None of us witness like we should. None of us, you feeling guilty yet? I could fill this list out for a long while. There's a lot of things we don't do well. But you don't read that. What you read is, if any among you, Paul says, are living a life of immorality, wickedness, homosexuality, or any of these things, sensuality, carousing, you know, the drunken beer party, just all have a great, good old time. Paul says, don't kid yourself. You're no Christian. That's the Bible saying that. If Christianity doesn't change your life, then you're not saved. Now, again, I always have to modify this, I think. Christians fall. Sure we do. And Christians fall. But Christians get up again. This is not how a Christian lives. Christians sometimes succumb to temptation, but that's cleansing with the Lord, and the Christian comes back. The Christian is that one who Jesus talks about in Matthew 6, who says, I'm so sick of this. I'm so tired of doing this. He starts ripping his eyes out. That's the Christian. Yes, we fall, and we hate it because we have the Holy Spirit within us. Why do you think Satan tries so hard? This is his big one, isn't it? In the world, this is probably his biggest tool. Of all the hammers he hits us, this is probably the biggest one, isn't it? Especially among men. I know ladies, you have the same temptations, but men, he just hammers us with this. Immorality, temptation, all this stuff. Because he knows the penalties involved. He knows what it does to you. He knows what it does to your Christian walk. This will bring even the Christian into God's judgment. Christ is the avenger of these things, Paul's telling these young believers. Therefore, don't do it. This is one of his most powerful temptations. Of course, if Satan can get you as a Christian to fall into immorality, it makes a lie to your testimony. And your neighbors say, yeah, you're a Christian. Yeah, you're just like me. You're, you know, better than I am. Satan loves that. Letter B. Many twist the promises of God to nullify the warnings of God. Don't do that. Paul here is writing to those he believes to be Christians. He's not saying this to the world. These warnings are real. And don't ever say to yourself, God promised to save me to the uttermost. God's promised that I won't lose my salvation. God's promise and grace. All my sins are forgiven. That's all true. Those promises are all true, but so are these. Don't let God's promise of grace make you ignore God's warnings of sin. Because they're real too. Same God said both. That's why you read all the time in here, don't be deceived. Why do you think Paul says that? Because they were all deceived. They got it wrong. No, don't you know, Paul will say, you should know this. But they forgot, or the culture blinds their eyes, or et cetera, et cetera. It happens all the time. But I thought, I spoke to a young man, not in this church, a little while ago, he thinks he's a Christian, I'm not sure, who's messed his life up, and he reads his Bible and this kind of thing, but he's been living a life of immorality. And I said, do you really think you're following God's Holy Spirit into your girlfriend's bed? And he goes, but I thought that was okay. How do you think that? What's wrong with you? How could you think that? What Bible are you reading that you think that? That's what I said to him, nicely. Nicely, I just said it now. And he said, yeah, I know. I know. But you know how that goes, right? Let her see. The last thing any Christian should want is to anger Jesus. Don't think your Lord's some sissy just smiles, and no matter what you do, he just sits there and smiles. He's the Lord. And if he said, don't do this, you do that to your own disadvantage. And Hebrews 12 tells us he will discipline us. Some in the church have gotten sick because of these things, and some have died because of this stuff. Paul says here, he's the avenger of this. He wants a clean church. He wants a holy church. He wants a pure church. Yes, we're sinners. And that's quite a task for the Holy Spirit to pull off with us, but he does. The last thing you want is to have your Lord mad at you for what you've just done. That's a serious thing. Serious thing. Letter D, immorality makes a lie out of my calling. When you do these things, you go back to what you used to be. You're taking your new life and turning back to your old life. You're living like the lost. Letter E. God has something far better for us than the world's deceptive pleasure. And again, there is nothing. The world can't touch the joy and the fun of a loving, committed marriage. They can't touch that. What God has created, what God has set up, is better than any of the world's deceptive, wicked stupidness. They won't tell you that. Oh, marriage is limiting. Marriage, you can't have any fun in marriage. And they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. What God has set up is far better than what the world's cheap, sick substitute. And letter F. The Holy Spirit is a person. Paul says here, you grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. God himself living in us. Our sins grieve him. Think about that. Right now, I have the Holy Spirit living inside me in my soul. If I walk into an adult bookstore, guess who I'm taking with me? If I sit and watch things I shouldn't watch, guess who's watching it with me? Or in 1 Corinthians 6, they were going to prostitutes. Paul says, you would take the Lord to a prostitute? How dare you? You can't say, well, listen, Jesus, you wait here for a minute, I'll be right back. I'm going to go. It doesn't work that way. If you're saved, you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit. Coram Dei, we're in his face. Used to think that way. Imagine, I always use Pastor Paul if he's not here. Imagine if for a whole week, every place you went, Pastor Paul stood right next to you. You'd probably spend your time a little better than you did last week, wouldn't you? You probably wouldn't say some of the things you said last week. You probably would treat your wife or husband a little better than you did. You'd probably act a little more holier because Pastor Paul's standing right next to you. Well, Christian brother and sister, we have the Holy Spirit, God himself, dwelling within me. Everything I do with him. Everything I see, every word I say with him. We're talking here about conscience. Think about it. You should pray, Lord, give me a sensitive conscience. Lord, let my conscience smite me every time I do something wrong. You know what conscience is, right? I know I shouldn't, but that's conscience telling you that. A Holy Spirit-inspired conscience is a wonderful gift from God. Your conscience will guide you if you let it. Well, oftentimes we ignore it. But if you will listen to that, I'm talking to Christians now, to your conscience. You know what's wrong. I know what's wrong. I don't think I've ever sinned and I said, you know what? I didn't know that was wrong. You know. I know better. You should pray, God, give me a conscience that's strong, that smites, that stings. That says, Rick, don't do that. Rick, don't do that. And then listen to it. That's the Holy Spirit talking. Inform your conscience through the Scripture. But that's a powerful thing. Powerful thing.
God has something far better for us than the world deceptive. But you receive your glorified body like Jesus had a glorified body.
Yeah.
I said, 1 Corinthians 2:9. 1 Corinthians 2:9.
Again, I can't read it. I don't know.
Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered the hearts of men, the things that God has before
them. Yeah. What God has for us is far better. Yeah. There is no happier, joyful life than doing things God's way. I've seen that. Not often enough, but I know that. You know that too. You are the happiest, you are the healthiest, you are the most joyful, you are the most successful when you do things God's way. And when the Christian does things not God's way, you feel it in your soul, don't you? That sense of, oh, I shouldn't have done that, Lord. I'm sorry. What they call the humility of confession. Lord, I did it again, and I shouldn't, and I know better. He's our friend. He's our brother. He's our soul lover. There's relationship here. It's like a husband and wife. You do something wrong to your wife, you feel it, don't you? At least you should. It's Christian. When you do something to your Lord, he loves you. Don't think he has no feeling. Oh, Rick, why'd you do that again? The Holy Spirit within you will warn you. These are all true. Again, there's so much more we could say. I wanted to go into this. I hope this has helped. I hope this is a good reminder. We all deal with this. We all deal with people who are dealing with this. It's just good to remind ourselves of these things. And let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word is true, that it knows who we are. It knows what we are. Lord, your word knows how we think because you know everything about us. And Lord, these things are true. And Lord, we need to hear these warnings. I need this. Lord, help us to believe these things, to take this serious. Lord, this is a serious thing. But Lord, I thank you for the freedom that comes from Christ. Lord, there are so many who were in chains to this, in bondage to this, who have found complete freedom in Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you for the chain-breaking Savior we have, for the freedom that comes from walking in Christ. And thank you for giving us your Spirit. Help, Lord, to believe these things. And again, help us, Lord, to be able to help and counsel others, Lord, because there's so many in the world now who are shackled by this, who are being destroyed by this, who are being deceived by this. Lord, your word is true, and we need to walk by it. Thank you for this time. Lord, bless your saints. Help us, Lord, to take this and make it part of our arsenal in the way we live. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.